Good evening. Before we open our word, let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight just with hearts of thanksgiving, aware of how good you are to us, all that you've given us, all you've done for us. And the fact that we can be here with our friends, with the word of God open before us, just spending time fellowshipping in something, in the only thing that we have that we can totally trust. And that's you and your word. So, Lord, thank you for bringing us here. God, we desire for other people to understand what a privilege it is to be in fellowship with you. And we pray especially for those kids who will be here tomorrow night for that outreach. Lord, begin to prepare their hearts even now. Help them to realize that the path that they're on, so many of them, is a path that leads to death and destruction. And, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to soften their hearts towards you and to understand that, Lord, their lives can be completely different if they give them to you. So, God, anoint those people who will minister to them. All the people who are just here to be friendly to them. God, I pray that this won't feel like a church. It'll just feel completely comfortable to them. And, Lord, that they'll be able to relate to it. God, change lives, please, tomorrow night. Lord, we lift up this K-Wave situation to you as well. It's your radio station, and it's the way that you're getting the word out to so many people. And God, the forestry service isn't something that you're intimidated by. Lord, we just pray that you would bring your will about. And if any of us are to be used in that effort, Lord, show us. But God, ultimately, we look to you as our help and our strength. So God, please do a work in that area. Lord, we lift up our country tonight in a special way, understanding that though it's been a year since the September 11th disaster, it's still an open wound for a lot of people. For many of us, we got over it after a few months, and we're not really afraid when we go out that a bomb's going to go off or something. But, Lord, to those families who lost their loved ones, they're living with something more difficult than fear. They're living with realizing that for the rest of their lives, they're going to do without dad or mom or their brother or sister, their child. Lord, as all of the memorials are going on and as it's all fresh in people's minds, Lord, once again, even as you did on that day and in the ensuing days, Lord, please just pour your spirit out in a way that those who are ministering to those who are hurting will feel your anointing and will be able to clearly present the only hope for our country, the only hope for anyone who has a loss in their life, and that is the God who will come in and fill our lives. So, Lord, use this anniversary event as an opportunity for your gospel, as an opportunity for the comfort that only you can legitimately provide. So, God, just do a work across our country. And I pray that not just in a superficial way, but in a deep and overpowering way, that there would be a revival in our nation, that the fact that we're living not knowing what's going to happen next would cause people to turn to the eternal God, the God who made them. So, Lord, please, just, we love this country. If it were not for the freedoms that this country provides, most of us wouldn't be here. And we believe that your hand has blessed America. And we pray that you would continue to do so. And that you would cause America to bless you, to love you, to understand who you are. So, God, again, we thank you that you're running things. We aren't. We're just here trying to serve you. We're just here loving you, living our lives. But we offer them to you. Whatever we are and whatever we have, it's yours. And we thank you. Now, Lord, as we look to your word, speak to us, please. We need your help to understand what you want to say to each of us personally. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 36, so you can turn over there. Genesis 36, a boring chapter in many ways. You found that out if you read it, I suppose. What Genesis 36 is basically the genealogies of Esau. We are pretty familiar with Jacob, and Jacob and his descendants are going to be primarily the focus of the rest of the Old Testament, much of the New Testament. But remember, Jacob had a brother, and there were certain promises that God had for him in terms of prominence that would happen to some of his offspring and things like that. And so here in Genesis chapter 36, we have the descendants of Esau. And it says, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Remember, Esau got the nickname Edom. Edom means what? I saw Barbara, mouth red, you know, speak up, you know what it is, it was red. And he got that name as kind of a derogatory term because when he sold his birthright for a bowl of red soup, everyone started calling him red after that, Edom. And so from then on, his descendants weren't called Esauites, they were called Edomites. Later, they also became known, the Greeks and the Romans around the turn of the millennium were calling them Idumeans. It's the same thing. If you hear Idumeans, if you hear Edomites, if you hear Edom, you're going to see them popping up throughout the scriptures. But this is where we get kind of the detailed family chain of them. You know, Esau was taken advantage of by Jacob, and the Edomites continued to be a thorn in the side of the children of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see that. They keep popping up again and again and hassling Israel. At one point, Israel was trying to take a shortcut through their land, and the Edomites said, no way, over in Numbers chapter 20, said, you know, no way, you can't come through. They were still bugged. They never quite got over the fact that they felt, guy, we could have been the, you know, God's people if it wasn't for, you know, our dumb grandpa and our smart, you know, uncle and, you know, his sneakiness. If you really become an Edom fan, the book of Obadiah, the whole thing is a judgment against Edom. We'll read later in 2 Chronicles where God told the children of Israel to wipe out Edom. They were at war with Edom quite a bit. They pop up again and again. They were never really destroyed. There's a whole, I don't know how much time you want to spend in chapter 36, but if you've read up on the intertestamental period, those of you who were good Catholics and had the book of Maccabees in your Bible, the Maccabean revolt involved Edomites or Idumeans in that case, and you read about that. Interestingly enough, in the book of Daniel, when the Antichrist takes over in Daniel chapter 11, there are just a few people that are exempt from the Antichrist's reign and rule and his conquering. And the three countries, it's like, I think it's Ammon, Edom, and somebody else. But it's basically modern-day Jordan, roughly, where that is. And according to Daniel chapter 11, that's an area that the Antichrist kind of leaves alone. And there have been several reasons I've heard, and some that I've kind of dreamed up myself as to why that might be. One thing that's interesting, their capital at one point, you find in here, was the city of Petra, you know, the walled city of Petra, or Basra, as it's also called. Petra is the Greek name for it. Basra is the Hebrew name. Now, remember during the tribulation when people will flee to the city of Petra. Well, why would they run there? It's a safe place because the Antichrist isn't attacking it. Why would the Antichrist not attack it? Well, one reason might be just because God's protecting the people. But another real plausible suggestion would be that perhaps the Antichrist himself is an Edomite, is an Idumean, is a descendant of Esau. He seems to come forth out of Rome, and most of the Edomites ended up settling around Italy now. And there are some prophecies that seem to indicate that kind of in a veiled sort of way that perhaps the Antichrist is an Edomite, in which case he wouldn't attack his homeland. And that's what might leave Petra alone, Basra alone. Remember Herod the Great, you know, who built all the fortresses and everything? Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau, too. So that's probably more than you ever wanted to know about the Edomites. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Oh, I did want to mention another couple of interesting things that are in here. Well, one of them in the beginning, I think, look at verse 6. It says, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. Isn't that kind of weird that after everything, Jacob comes back, he wants to bless Esau, he's so happy. Esau's hugging him, kissing him, they're all happy. We find out later that they still couldn't get along. It still didn't really work out. At least they were together when their dad died, but so they weren't enemies. But interesting that Esau was willing to take all his stuff and move away from the land of Canaan in order to allow Jacob to be there. So again, like I was mentioning last week, he's not all bad. He wasn't the brightest candle on the cake, probably, but in a simple sort of a way, there was a goodness about him that's admirable, and so we don't want to just rip him. The other thing that I wanted to point out in verse 10, it says that these were the names of Esau's sons, and Eliphaz here is one of them, and we see in verse 11 that Eliphaz had a son named Teman. Does that ring a bell to you at all? Probably not. You probably haven't read the book of Job for a while. I don't know. Maybe some of you have. Remember Job's friends that came and kind of hassled him, tried to help him, but really were more harm than good? Well, one of them was Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, it probably wasn't this Eliphaz because his son was Teman, and that's where the Temanites came from. But it was someone who was probably named after this Eliphaz. And so we get an idea of possibly the time of the book of Job. The book of Job makes no references to any other world rulers or anything, so it's really hard to tell when it actually happened. We believe that it's perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. It doesn't mean that it happened before Genesis. It just means it was written before Genesis. And so probably about this time, a couple generations after Esau, was when the book of Job perhaps was written. Perhaps a reference to the same family of Eliphaz. I mean, at least he was a Temanite. And then the really interesting thing is look over at verse 33. Well, I don't know if you think it's interesting, but I think it's kind of cool. Talking about the kings of Edom. And look at there. One of them in verse 33 is named Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, who took over and reigned. Now, a lot of Bible scholars believe that that Jobab is actually the Job that's in the book of the Bible. If you start matching up, that's in the book of Job. If you start matching up the time in sequence with what, say, Eliphaz's grandson, who might have been named after him or something, you know, or great grandson even, it would have lined up with this Jobab. If this is the same Jobab, then we find out that he was a king. It would certainly fit with the book of Job. And with this in mind, I kind of read over the first few chapters of Job again. And when you look at all that Job had, and it seemed like his prominence and everything, it could be the same guy. Someone who would be a local ruler would have those kinds of possessions and would have that kind of prominence. But wouldn't it be interesting if God chose one of the descendants of Esau to use as an example to Satan to say, look, here's a righteous person. So I kind of like that. But that's about all I got out of this chapter. So I'm sure you would be really entertained if I read all these names to you, but we'll do that another time. All the chiefs and everything. But basically, and you know, this kind of brings up a point. I can't do anything short, but it kind of brings up a point. A lot of times you read in the Bible and it's like all these names and you go, that is so boring. Why is that even in there? Well, sometimes it's because there are some little jewels in there, or sometimes we try to force jewels out of it. But the fact is, imagine if you were one of these people and your name was listed. It would mean a lot to you. And I think it shows that God isn't trying to write a complete genealogy. He's not some, you know, Mormon who's really, you know, interested in roots or anything. But God is interested in people. And he notices individuals. He knows who they are. He knows people by name. And I think sometimes he throws something like this in there just to let us know, and it would be a blessing to the person who was listed, but to all of us to realize that as he notices these people, and to us, a list of people, oh, how boring. But we're a list of people. We're people. And if we looked around this room and I started going around and we named everyone in the room, it would be boring to everyone except the people in this room. And so I think God sometimes does this just to let us know that he notices individuals, that he does care about people. And so think about that as you skip over chapters like this. Now we get to chapter 37. And we shift gears, and now we're talking primarily about Joseph. Joseph is an amazing character in the Bible. And for one thing, it's amazing because of the amount of time that God spends talking about him, basically. In fact, the book of Genesis, which is 50 chapters, you're talking about 25% of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. Now, compare that to, for instance, over in Genesis, you don't have to turn over there, but here's everything. When God made the whole universe, here's what he said to describe the whole universe that he made. He said, well, in Genesis 1:16, it says, he made the stars also. Actually, he made are in italics. They're not really in the original. So God took three words. When you look out at all those stars, God took three words to tell about the creation of those stars. And he takes a fourth of the book of Genesis to talk about one man. And it shows what kind of a premium God puts on people as opposed to things. But not only that, when we realize, as we look through the book of Joseph, he is such an interesting type of Christ. There are so many parallels between his life and the life of Jesus that we realize ultimately what this book is about is Jesus. It's not about stars. It's not even about creation. It's not about the things that were just kind of brushed over, just kind of tossed out there. And then all of this time on one man who represents the one man who made a difference in this world, the one who came to die, the one who came to give his life for us. And we see that consistently throughout the scriptures. God's priorities, primarily it's about people, but primarily it's about a person, Jesus Christ. And so as we read through this book, we want to look for the connections, the pictures, the foreshadowings of Jesus. I saw a list one time of 100 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. And I haven't counted, but I'll point out a few as we go through this, just so you get the idea. But you can dig up your own, too. There are a lot of really interesting ones. Some of them are a little forced. Some of them are kind of like, oh, come on, you know, really, you think so? But a lot of them seem to have details that would only depict what, you know, was going to come in Jesus Christ. And a lot of interesting parallels. And that's one reason why I believe so much time is devoted to Joseph. And yet, remember, the Bible is primarily, the Old Testament is tracing from Adam to Christ, right? I mean, the whole messianic line, that's why you have interesting stories like Ruth and things like that that come out of the blue, because it has a place in the messianic line. But Joseph is the one major character that we see, or one of the major characters, who had no place in the line of Christ at all. Remember, the messianic line came from his dad through his brother Judah, not through him. And yet he presents such a picture of Jesus Christ that a lot of time is devoted to him. And so, chapter 37, it says, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob, or the genealogy, literally, of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Remember, those were the two gals besides Rachel and Leah who were, bore kids to him. And so these were probably the rowdier of the kids. And it says, Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So right away you see Joseph. And by the way, one of the things that I think I mentioned Sunday is that Joseph is one of the only two people in the Bible that any time is devoted to that it doesn't demonstrate some sort of sin that they committed. The other one is Daniel. Joseph and Daniel, we have a lot of information about them, but it never once talks about their sin. Doesn't mean they didn't sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But because they're types of Christ, it's not recorded. It wouldn't be appropriate. And so now some people would take this thing about him going and squealing on his brothers and say, oh, you know, that's almost a sin. But really think about it. These guys were doing things that their dad needed to know about. And he was loyal to his father. He knew that the brothers would get mad at him, and they did. But he didn't let that stand in the way of him doing what was right. Like Jesus. Jesus said, I just came to do my Father's will. And Jesus was completely loyal to the Father. And it didn't matter who else's feet he would step on in the process. This isn't squealing. This is being loyal. This is saying, this is my Father's stuff. I'm looking out for my Father's business, as Jesus, when he was a kid in the temple, said, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Well, he was involved in his Father's business in a way that caused him to be completely loyal to his dad. And that's what's going on here. And then it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Now, interestingly, he wasn't his youngest son. Benjamin was even younger. He was the first son of Rachel. Benjamin was the other son of Rachel, and Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin. But there was something about Joseph that caused him to be favored by his father. Perhaps it was his loyalty. Perhaps it was that he was a man of integrity. We find out later how much integrity he had, as we talked about last Sunday. But he was favored by his father, loved more than the other kids. And it says, also he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, really, many colors is a bad translation. Everyone knows that. Everyone who translates Bibles knows that. But, and where the whole colors thing, the word there for colors, that appeared in the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Old Testament, and they left it in there. But really what the word should be is a coat of many pieces. And many pieces means there was a lot of cloth in it. It basically referred to a cloak that had real thick sleeves. In those days, that would delineate authority and importance for two reasons. A guy who was a worker, he would wear like a vest. They wore an overcloak that didn't have sleeves. Because if you're working, you need to be free to move your arms and hands around a lot. You can't afford to get your sleeves caught up in things. But also someone who was an executive, someone who was in a position of rulership, not only don't they have to do a lot of physical labor so the sleeves won't get in the way, but they put drawstrings in the sleeves and they use it like a briefcase. They'd stuff things in their sleeves. They didn't have pockets, and so they could tie them off. And so what he was saying here really is his dad gave him a coat that denoted authority. He made him this coat of many pieces of large sleeves. That's why the brothers got so jealous. It wasn't like, oh, you got a coat that's all these different colors. I want that. You know, if you have a lot of colors, it's not going to make anyone jealous. But they leave that in the translation because it's too hard to go explain to everyone who ever went to Sunday school that it really wasn't this ugly striped coat with all these colors. But it really shouldn't say colors. It should say pieces. And it was basically a coat that denoted authority, someone who was a ruler, not a worker. Everyone else kind of wore vests. So anyway, he made him that coat, which when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. You can see why. He takes his second to the youngest son, 17 years old, and he makes him the family executive. He gives him the coat that says, you don't have to go to work. You can rule. And so they didn't like it. Jesus was hated by his brothers, by everyone around him. John 1 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus himself said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And again, think of Joseph. He absolutely no honor in his father's house with his family, but he ends up in Egypt and he becomes very prominent. In the same way that Jesus, when he went to his hometown, they weren't too interested in talking to him. So they hated him, couldn't speak peaceably to him. Now, things get worse. The plot thickens. Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf, that was like a bundle of wheat, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. I wonder what that means. And they were like, what? You know, some dream. And so naturally, his brother said, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he goes back to sleep and dreams another dream and told it to his brothers and said, hey, guys, I got another dream. They're going, what now? You know, what's your dream this time? And he said, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And they're like, wait, 11 stars. You have 11 brothers, sun and moon, mom and dad. Oh, dad's going to hear about this. So He ended up telling it to his father in verse 10 and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Joseph, you're losing it. You're my favorite. I love you, but you're losing it. Well, how long did it take before this was fulfilled? About 22 years. And then in Egypt, there they were, parents, you know, the brothers all bowing down. And so his father rebuked him. His brothers envied him. They were starting to think, you know, this is really going to your head. You're so spoiled. Look, Dad, you treat him like this, and look what he's a brat. He thinks he's going to rule over all of us. But his father kept the matter in his mind. That is, he kind of, you know, he said, "That's stupid. Don't say something like that." But he held it in the back of his mind like, wow, I wonder what this is about. Gives you the idea that he probably remembered it later when it became fulfilled. So it says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Remember Shechem? Shechem is where they got in all that trouble. You know, their sister was attacked by the guy. The guy wanted to marry her. They ended up wiping out all those people. And Jacob was saying, "You guys are making me stink to everybody around. And, you know, now we got to get out of here." Why are they going back to Shechem? Well, maybe they had connections there. Their father owned a little bit of land there, but ultimately Shechem was a horrible, evil place. It was a place that they left from because they were in so much danger there. And now you think, why are they going there to feed the flock? Bad, bad place. Remember back in chapter 34, all the problems they had there. In verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph. Now, this is kind of interesting. Who's Israel? It's Jacob. Well, what's he called in the beginning of the chapter? Jacob. What's he called later towards the end of the chapter? Jacob. But right here, he's called Israel. Same guy. But remember, Israel, when God changed his name and said, "You're going to be called Israel," that means somebody who's governed by God, somebody who's judged by God, or who God rules over their life. And so that causes our antenna to pop up a little bit and go, "Huh, I wonder what's going to happen here that's going to change a little bit with him." Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said, "Here I am." Interesting. Jesus, as he was in heaven, God looked down at the earth and he said, "Look at the mess. The earth is in a bad place. They're out of touch with me. They're in danger. They're in Shechem. And so, son, I want you to go to Shechem and rescue your brothers." See, now it's picturing God. As God is ruling over Israel, it's picturing God as he reaches out. Remember the story Jesus told about the guy who his employees were giving him a hard time in the field. And so he sent different messengers, like the prophets. And then finally, then they kept killing the prophets and thinking that if they killed all the prophets, you know, the problem would go away. And then finally, Jesus said that he sent his own son. And then they thought, if I kill his son, then we'll probably own the field. We'll probably inherit it. Well, that's kind of just what's happening here. As the father sends the son to Shechem, and you see the obedience. He didn't say, "Oh, I don't want to go to Shechem. That's a crummy place. I don't want to go there. Why would I have to do that? I could stay here. I can be of more use to you here." Just willingly, he said, "Hey, I'm here. You got it. I'm going." The same way that Jesus willingly went to a world that was just messed up and sick. And so then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So the father is telling the son, "Go down there and then come back to me." Sound familiar? I think it's interesting. And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Anybody know what Hebron means? It means fellowship. And what a beautiful picture of God in perfect fellowship with Jesus in heaven, close, and yet him willing to leave the comfort of the fellowship in order to go to the cruddy, mixed up, messed up world in order to do the Father's bidding. And ultimately, that fellowship completely being broken as Jesus hung on the cross And as he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Realizing that for the first time in all of eternity, the very fellowship of the Godhead was broken. And so here, leaving that valley of fellowship and going to Shechem. Now it says a certain man found him. We'll never get through it if I keep pointing out every detail. But you start to get the idea and you can see, and it's kind of fun to look at it and see how many things you can see that might be parallel. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you looking for? And he said, I am seeking my brothers. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. So please tell me, where are they feeding their flocks? The man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So they left Shechem and they went to Dothan. Dothan means double sickness, sick upon sick. And so, like us, like the world, the way it's going, it's just getting sicker. It leaves from a place of death, a place of hatred, a place of destruction, and it gets even sicker. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them there in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Again, he came unto his own received him not. His very brothers, those people from his own homeland, those people who supposedly were waiting for him to come in the case of Jesus, and early on they conspired to take his life. They wanted to kill him. He hadn't done anything to them. He came to save the lost. He came to look for them, to seek and to save them, and yet they just decided to kill him instead. And then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let's now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. So they say, let's get him and let's kill him and toss him in a pit. Even as the world thought they could kill Jesus, even as they thought if they put him in the ground, that would be the end of the story. Yeah, and we'll see what comes of his dreams. Yeah, we will. We'll see what comes of his prophecies. He said, you take my life 3 days later, I'm going to build it back up again. I'll die and I'm going to rise again from the dead. They may have thought they could have killed him and left him in the pit, but he didn't stay in the pit. And so it says, after they were kind of cooking up these plans, Reuben heard it and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness and don't lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben actually is kind of a picture of Pontius Pilate here, who was trying to say, hey, calm down, guys, cooler heads will prevail, seeing if he could make this happen, kind of on the sly, sort of trying to fix it. Didn't work, but he tried. And he was the oldest brother, so he would be the guy to get in trouble. And so that's what he was trying to do. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. Another thing, stripped him of his tunic. Even as they did to Jesus. As he had that tunic that he wore that was sewn out of, you know, one piece of fabric. And it says that they took it from him. They ended up gambling over it right there at the foot of the cross. They divided up his other clothes, but that they didn't want to divide up because it was so special. It spoke of his authority. It spoke of him being a king. And so, again, stripped of his tunic, just like Jesus, and the tunic of many pieces of cloth that was on him. And then they took him and they threw him in a pit. And the pit was empty. It says several places that Jesus, the tomb where he was buried that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, was empty. And there was no water in it. Jesus hanging on the cross saying, I thirst. Joseph was left in here, my guess is for 3 days. It doesn't say how long he was in there. But he was in here and later on they make reference to the fact that he was yelling over in Genesis, I think it's 42. They said, 42:21, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Interesting that here it doesn't record that he was crying out for help. In actuality, he was, but Jesus wasn't. He didn't utter a word. And so in order to not mess up the typology here, they just ignored that and brought it in later. And so they sat down to eat a meal. There they are. He's in the pit crying out for his life. And they decided to sit down and have something to eat. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels. So these descendants of Ishmael were coming from Gilead, heading to Egypt, doing some trading, and they saw them. And it's interesting that they came on camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Remember, myrrh was one of the things that the wise men brought. And, you know, frankincense was a spice as well. You don't have any gold, but you have balm. Balm was something that was healing. And there are several references in Scripture to the balm of Gilead as being a foreshadowing of the healing of Jesus Christ. You've heard the old, if you went to church a long time ago, you heard that song. There is a balm in Gilead who makes the sick whole or something like that. Again, just interesting. Every time in the Bible when there's some detail that you think, why did they even mention that? Think about Jesus. Put Jesus over the passage of Scripture, and you'll probably find some really exciting possibilities as to what God had in mind. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Kind of like the Jews who had been, they had been executing capital punishment all the time. Remember, they brought we were talking about Sunday, how they brought the lady who was caught in adultery and said, let's stone the lady. And yet, when it came time for Jesus to die, they said, oh, it's not legal for us to do it. We can't kill him. You kill him, to the Romans. Pawning it off on them in the same way here that they're saying, let's let the Ishmaelites deal with it. He's our brother in our flesh. Oh, thanks a lot. And so they said, okay. And the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Now, Joseph couldn't die and rise from the dead. That would have been over the top for typology. But here he's in the pit. Now he's taken out of the pit. And they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Who else was sold for shekels of silver? Jesus. And you go, it'd be really cool if this said 30 shekels of silver, because that's how much Jesus was. But Joseph was no Jesus. And so he just gets sold for 2/3, and that's probably why it's 20. I wish it was 30. I'd like to tell you that some scribe messed it up, but it's just 20. They took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben came back. Apparently he wasn't involved in this whole thing. And he returned to the pit, and Joseph wasn't in the pit. And he tore his clothes. Again, like Pilate, just, oh, no, you know, he doesn't want to have anything to do with this. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Kind of reminds you, remember Pilate, I shouldn't get off on all these things, we'll never finish. But remember when the Romans were saying, this guy's been claiming that he's going to rise from the dead. And so we're kind of afraid that his disciples are going to come and steal his body. And he said, well, put an armed guard at the tomb. And yet they discovered, despite that, despite the official government seal, the tomb was empty. And no matter what Reuben had done to try to ensure that this was going to work out, the tomb was empty. The pit was empty. And so he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? How am I going to face Dad? You know, it's easy for you guys, but he's going to go after me because I'm the oldest brother. And so they took Joseph's tunic and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many sleeves, and they brought it in many pieces, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Now, this is kind of interesting. Not only the notion of the blood mixed with the authority, that the blood was actually what gave God the authority, in a sense, to redeem us. But also, from a human standpoint, why do you think they killed a goat? Why was it that the goat was... And I've heard people go off on the scapegoat and all this kind of stuff too, but one thing is really obvious. Remember how Jacob got the blessing? Remember how he tricked his dad by having a goat skin and using that to fool his dad and having it smell like his brother? And so we talked before about the law of retribution. What goes around comes around. What you sow, that will you also reap. And I think it's interesting that a guy who used a goat to trick his dad, now a goat is used to trick him. And it is amazing how many times you find parallels, even in our own lives, of that which confronts us today. And sometimes we're going, God, why are you allowing this to happen to us? And if you think back, Maybe it's not God who's doing it. Maybe this is just the natural course of what you've done, reaping what you've sown. I don't believe in karma. I'm not saying to some ridiculous extent, but I think it's easy biblically and in my own life and all of our lives if you think about it a lot. Sometimes, as much as if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. What you sow, that will you also reap. The law of sowing and reaping, the law of retribution, certainly nails him here. And so he said, they didn't actually say, hey, he's dead. But they came and implied that he was and just said, oh, is this your son's tunic? We found it. And he recognized it and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. But, you know, to all appearances, they figured he was dead. You know, certainly he did. But Joseph wasn't dead. And when the pit was empty, there on the mount, you know, where Jesus had been killed in the garden tomb, it's empty and they thought he was dead. But he wasn't. He's not. He died. He rose from the dead. Today, Jesus is alive as Joseph was then when he was on his way to Egypt. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. He was just completely devastated by what had happened. And so it says, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Now on Sunday morning, we were in chapter 39. We find out what happens in the house of Potiphar. But here in chapter 38, we have a parenthesis that stands in stark contrast to everything around it. Wait, we're talking about Joseph. Joseph, the type of Christ. Joseph, the one who, it doesn't say anything wrong that he did. And here in 38, we see, it, by contrast, Judah. And it's almost like God put it here to compare the evilness that happened with Judah to the righteousness that was happening with Joseph. In the same way that when you go to a jewelry store, if they want you to see a diamond, they put it on something very, a dark background, so that by contrast, you can see the thing. Well, you can see how well it sparkles and things like that. It seems like that's what they do. I haven't bought a lot of diamonds, but they did that with the cubic zirconium that I bought for Anne. But it sounds better to say a diamond. So here, chapter 38, a dark story about Judah, and we'll move through it here. It came to pass at that time Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. He's hanging out with a heathen. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. You know, interesting name. I don't know if that just means earned run or error or what. But she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan, the barbarian. And she conceived... And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. They really wanted a girl. And he was at Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur. They used to arrange marriages back then. And so he got a wife for his oldest son, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. He did something, we don't know what it is. After we read what the other guy did and what, you know, Judah did, I think, man, what could it have been that he wouldn't even mention it? But he did something so bad that God just wiped him out and killed him. And aren't you glad that God doesn't do that every time someone does something wicked? And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. This is the first instance we see of the rule that if a woman's husband dies and he has a brother who's single, that brother is supposed to marry her. Aren't you glad we don't do that today? And then the first kid that they have is actually the heir to the brother who died. Now, we see this fully developed in the book of Ruth. In the law, this actually became a part of the Old Testament law. This predates the law, but it was a custom that they had come up with that later people thought it was a good idea. And I guess God did, too, because he made it a part of the rules that they would follow. It was kind of nice because the gal who had already been married was not going to be a prime candidate for, you know, somebody else to marry. And so they just made a brother marry her. So they did that. Judah told Onan to marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir wouldn't be his. He didn't like the idea. He's going, why should I have a son? And he's not even my son. He's going to be my brother's son. He's dead. What do I want to do this for him for? So it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. Now, let me just mention, well, God didn't like it. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, and so he killed him also. God was in a bad mood in chapter 38, but just so that you don't have a misunderstanding, there have been people who read this passage and think that birth control is wrong. They think that the sin was that he didn't impregnate her on purpose, and therefore, you know, that this is an indication that all birth control is wrong. That's not what's being taught here at all. The sin was that he didn't honor his father, that he didn't honor the memory of his brother, that he didn't do what he was supposed to do. It wasn't the idea that he took measures to avoid impregnating her. That's not it at all. There's nothing in the Bible that would forbid any kind of birth control that doesn't destroy a fertilized egg. I have real problems with something like an IUD or something that actually, or a morning after pill that actually does something to damage an egg that's already fertilized. But we're not here to talk birth control. That's just on the side. Some people would say you should have, and I know several pastors who preach, you should have as many kids as the Lord gives you. You should just keep cranking out the kids as long as you can. If everyone did that, we would be in a real mess. But also, besides that fact, think about God. God created the whole earth and the universe and everything in 6 days. And then he rested. He said, that's enough. And so I'm not saying six kids is enough. The point is, at some point, could God have continued to create? Of course. Well, how many things could he have created? As many as he wanted. But at some point, he said, okay, this is enough. And he ceased his creating. And so with us, as we're having children, don't let anybody lay a guilt trip on you that you just have to keep cranking out the kids as long as you can. And if you do anything to prevent it, it's wrong. There's not going to be any biblical foundation for that at all. Certainly not from this passage. You know, this is a verse that kids have always giggled about in the back of church, and that's about it. But it's really about a guy. It's really about a guy who didn't do what his father wanted him to do and dishonored his brother. And so God killed him. Well, Judah had another son, but he was going, this isn't working so good. And so he said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Go back to your dad's house and stay there till my son Shelah is grown. Fat chance that a kid named Shelah is going to want a wife. But for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. Basically what he's saying is, you've married two of my sons and they're both dead. You're bad luck. But he's acting like, oh, you know, don't worry. When Sheila's, maybe these guys were a little young for getting married. So let's let him get a little more mature, a little older, and then, hey, hang out and, you know, we'll see what happens with Shelah. So she went back to her father's house, and we know she didn't like the idea. So in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Now Judah doesn't have a wife, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Judah's wife died, and he was really disappointed. He was dejected over it, and he needed some comfort. And so the way that he sought that comfort was to get out in the field. He didn't normally do that, but he goes, I'm going to go out to Timnah, and we will shear the sheep. And by the way, do you remember who else went to Timnah and got in trouble with a woman? Samson. Not Delilah. Everybody remembers Delilah. Samson and Delilah because of all the movies. But, you know, just like a chapter before, Samson went to a place called Timnah, the same place, and he met a woman of Timnah, and he really liked her, and he told his parents, get her for me, I like her. And they're going, wouldn't you rather have a nice Jewish girl? And he's going, no, I want her. And this gal ended up being really bad news and getting them in all kinds of trouble, and you can read that in the book of Judges. But it's just interesting. If you're looking for a woman, guys, don't go to Timnah. So Tamar heard that her father-in-law was going to Timnah, and she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. She was going, I don't think he's ever going to give me Shelah. So she had a plan. And Judah saw her sitting there disguised and dressed kind of sleazy, and he thought she was a harlot. And a harlot wasn't just a prostitute. They tended to be involved with the Canaanite religions. They were women who would offer sexual favors and drag you into the worship of idols in the process. And so that's who he thought she was, and because she had covered her face. And so he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come into you." And he didn't know that it was his daughter-in-law, obviously. So she said, "Well, what will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I'll send a young goat from the flock. I'm going to send you a goat later." And she said, "Well, how do I know you're going to send it? You don't have a goat on you." And he said, "Well, I'm broke right now." But she said, "What will you give me as a pledge?" And he said, "Well, what do you want me to give you?" And she said, "Okay, give me your signet, your ring that identifies you, and the cord of your coat and your staff that's in your hand." So he said, "Okay, fine." He gave all that stuff to her. And they went ahead. He went into her, and she conceived by him. She got pregnant. And then she arose and took off and put the veil aside and went and got dressed up like a widow again and went back home. And Joseph sent his buddy up there with a goat to get his stuff back and to pay off. And as he was looking around, they couldn't find her. He says in verse 22, "I can't find her." And the men of the place said, "There's no harlot in this place." So he's going, "Oh, well, you know, we tried. Let her keep the ring and the cord and the staff, and I'll keep the goat. No problem." It came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." I don't know if they really knew that she had played the harlot, but they knew that she had been in her father's house as a widow, and now all of a sudden she's 3 months pregnant. She's starting to show. And so it was like, in a way, this could be a blessing to him because now he doesn't have to give Sheila to her, but he was really upset. It says, Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned. Let's kill her. She's disgraced us by doing this." Isn't that amazing? When he's the one who got her pregnant, he's the one who did this to her, but to him to go to a harlot, it's no big deal. For her to be a harlot, let's kill her. In the same way that, like we were talking Sunday in John 8, how they caught this woman in adultery. Well, I don't know everything there is to know, but I can't imagine how a woman is committing adultery by herself. I thought it required someone else to be there. And yet nobody's saying, "Here's the guy that was with her, let's kill him." They're saying, "Let's stone this woman." And so here he is saying, and the irony of him being the one who did it to her, and now he wants to have her burned. Later on in the law, if you were a priest, and if the daughter of a priest would commit adultery like this, they were to be burned. And so this kind of got into the law, except he was no priest. Kind of thought he was, I think. But it's amazing how people sometimes who scream the loudest about other people's sin, people who get the maddest and the most outraged about what other people do that's wrong, it's amazing how many times they have the same problem. It's amazing how many times they're screaming really loud, and yet they themselves are bearing the same sin. That's why it's not a real good position to be in to always be pointing the finger at other people. To always be looking around and saying how outraged you are at other people's sin. Don't you sin? Don't you understand how someone could sin? If anything, he should have thought, "Boy, she's played the harlot, but I was with a hooker just 3 months ago. So how can I say anything? You know, let's just give her a break. Let's show grace to her." But instead, he absolutely didn't do that. I think sometimes when we see our own sin on other people, it looks horrible. You know, I see them doing something. I think again of, you know, Jimmy Swaggart. When Jim Baker got caught having this affair with Jessica Hahn and he became disgraced publicly, there was Jimmy Swaggart standing there on TV talking to non-Christian media and saying, "Jim Baker is a cancer on the body of Christ." And then it wasn't like a year later he was caught with prostitute. And then later caught again. What he did was worse than what Jim Baker had done. And yet, look at him pointing the finger. Be careful. Be careful when you're pointing the finger at other people. And in fact, when you see someone fail and it just makes you really outraged, go get along with God and ask him to search your heart. Because there may be some reason why you're feeling that way. You're so self-righteous and you're so outraged about what someone else is doing. Maybe it's like Romaine used to say this all the time, but he didn't invent it. You know, that when you point the finger at somebody else, remember there's three others pointing back at yourself. And that's true. And it certainly, we see it's true here. So he's just outraged. Just his righteous indignation comes up. And so they brought her out, and as they were bringing her to burn her, and they were bringing her to her father-in-law, she said to some of his servants, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." She said, "Oh, by the way, if you want to find out who did this to me, It's the guy that owns this stuff. And they looked at it and they brought it to Judah. And he said, uh-oh. He said, yeah, that's my stuff. And then he says in verse 26, she has been more righteous than I, because I didn't give her to Sheila, my son. He never knew her again. He kind of cast her off at that point. He was done with her. But at least he was convicted, probably very publicly. You can imagine, when there's going to be a public execution, people get kind of excited. They're interested. There's some people protesting against it, other people protesting for it. But it's a big event. And so it's like, yeah, bring her here. We're going to burn her. Everybody's going, yeah, they're going to burn somebody. This is great. And then in front of everyone, she goes, oh, by the way, you missed these? And he was just humiliated. But he repented at least and said, she's better than I am, and so don't kill her. And so it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So one of the twins stuck his hand out, and they wanted to know who the firstborn was, so they tied a scarlet thread around it. And then it pulled it back in. And his brother came out unexpectedly, comes popping out, and she said, how did you break through? And so this breach be upon you, and they named him Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. And then his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. In some ways, these twins are a type of Jesus. It took two of them to show death and resurrection. It took two of them to show two comings, in a way. But why the scarlet thread tied around the wrist? That's so unusual. And yet Jesus, as they pierced his hands and his feet, and his blood ran down his hand like that scarlet thread on the hand, perhaps this is a picture of his death. And yet he went back in and he came back out. And the breakthrough, the radical thing, is that when everyone thought he was dead, he broke through. And not only that, the second coming of Jesus, when he breaks open the clouds, when he splits the Mount of Olives as he lands with his feet on the Mount of Olives, what a breakthrough that's going to be. So something else to think about. Again, an ugly chapter. Awful, sinful sort of thing. Now we go back in chapter 39 again to Joseph. Again, the one who, there's no sin recorded about him at all. There's nothing. It's just a man of integrity. We dealt with chapter 39 on Sunday morning. Seeing his integrity in the face of temptation. What a contrast. Judah, this guy who his wife dies, so he's off getting a prostitute just shortly thereafter and then wanting to have her killed. And it turns out it's his daughter-in-law. And he's not keeping his word. He said he would give his son and he didn't. And his sons were dirtbags. And in every way, it's just Judah was a disgrace. And Joseph, before and after, we say, wow, what a guy. But, you know, in a lot of ways, the problem is we're a lot more like Judah than we are like Joseph. I love Joseph, but I relate to people like Jacob, the sneak, a lot more. I relate to others more. But think about this, and I want to remind you of this. When it comes to the contrast between Judah and Joseph, who was, when God decided to send his son, Jesus, to be born as a man into a line of people. And the Catholic Church has gotten itself into a little bit of a jam because they believe that, guy, if Mary could birth Jesus, she couldn't be sinful. And so they decide that, you know, Mary was perfect. But then they think, well, what about her mom? Then she had to be perfect. And they don't know where to end it. They've kind of stopped there. But then they make Mary actually co-redemptrix and everything. But understand this. God chose to send his son, not in the line of Joseph, but in the line of Judah. Not to send his son through perfection, but to send his son to sinful man. And if you read the line, and by the way, Perez, the little sneaky guy that came out after the guy with the scarlet cord, he was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine this prostitution thing between father-in-law, daughter-in-law, the ugliness, the sickness, the like, oh, yuck, why is this story even in the Bible? And God looked at people like that and he said, I'm going to send my son through them. Because he wanted to let us know that he wasn't coming for the righteous, he came for sinners. When it came right down to it, It was so important for him to be related to us that he related himself to Judah and many other people like him. You read the genealogy of Jesus, and it does not read like a Hebrews 11. There's some real interesting characters in the line of Jesus and some really strange stories. Because he came to us when we're lost and dying. He came to us when we're a complete mess. And he chose to identify with the worst of us to get the message across. I came for sinners. I came for sinners. I identify with you. That's why he hung out with sinners all the time. Because he didn't want people to think that he was just establishing a new religion for really good people. He was saying, a woman plays the harlot, a man who's doing this to his daughter-in-law, and the production of their union, yeah, that's my history. Because he wanted to identify with our history, the worst of us. He wanted to let us know that he understands, that he came to save sinners. That's why he so faithfully produces all of the sins of his people. That's why he doesn't hide anything or cover anything up. Because he wants us to know that as we stand before him, we have nothing to hide. We have nothing to be ashamed of. And again, like Sunday when we were in John 8, as he told the woman who was caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. Be forgiven. Go and get a new start. You can do this. I'll be with you. And that's what he tells us as well. And I'm thankful that he does. I'm thankful that he didn't just go through all of the blue bloods of the history of the world. That he went to the commoners. He went to the sinners. And he said, that is where I will achieve victory. That is where mankind will be saved. Through the line of chapter 38, not 39, Joseph was a great guy. And I'm thankful for that. And I would aspire to want to be more like Joseph than Judah. But I'm thankful that on my worst day, when I seem a lot more like Judah than Joseph, God says, I know. You're not freaking me out. You're not surprising me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to send your son to sinful man, to relate to us, to reach out to us, to make a difference for us. And God, I thank you that we don't have to be great men and women of integrity in order for you to grab a hold of us. That you'll take us wherever we start. And you love us so much that you accept us the way we are, and then you love us so much that you don't leave us that way. Lord, I thank you that you're turning us from being Judas to Josephs. Help us to be patient with your timing. But God, I thank you that when you first found us, when you died for us, we were so messed up, and yet you said, hey, it's okay. I want to be related to you. And Lord, we're so grateful that you did. Anything else, we'd be dead in our sins. Lord, help us to walk the rest of this week with the realization of how much we mean to you. With the realization that as you spent this time talking about people, compared to those three words about creating the stars, that Lord, this week as we look up at the sky and we see the stars, that we'll realize, we'll remember, we'll be aware of the fact that the one who made those stars is the one who would have rather died for us than to live without us. Lord, thank you. Thanks for reaching down all the way to the very most base elements of society, us. Lord, help us to glory in that, to go forward in victory because of what